Let us worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Chronicles we read, "Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before you to worship in the beauty of holiness that is found in our Savior Jesus Christ. Great are you, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. You made the heavens, and you alone are worthy to be praised as Creator. Glory and honor are in your presence. Strength and gladness are in your place. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for you are good. Your mercy endures forever. Amen. One of the most important things that we need to confess is the failure to fully forgive others, especially those close to us. And of course, then, fully forgive others, those near and far. You think it would be easy for us to forgive. If we think about it for more than 2 seconds, the Lord Jesus is perfect, the Father is almighty, the Holy Spirit is holy. And we have wronged God in his perfections, creating a reason for him to hold our sins against us. But he does not do so. In Christ Jesus, we are forgiven and justified. But towards others, we do not justify them. We often justify ourselves. They deserve to have this hanging over them because of how much it hurt me. That is not Christ-like. Let it go. Forgive that you might be forgiven. Also in Chronicles, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. Let us kneel before the Lord and confess our sins together. Let us confess together. Our Father, we confess that we are prone to forget your covenant and to violate your holy laws and statutes. Your kindness leads us to repentance. Be pleased to cover our sins with the blood of Jesus and fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may bless your holy name forever. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers and granting us forgiveness in Jesus, and also giving us a place of repentance when we have held others' sins against them, and enabling us by the power of your Holy Spirit to freely forgive for Jesus' sake. Amen. Rise up, O saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. And also in Chronicles, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And say ye, save us, O God of our salvation, and gather us together, and deliver us from the heathen, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Dear saints, you have confessed your sins, and now stand in the presence of our gracious God. Rejoice, you are forgiven. Our New Testament scripture and sermon text is from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering, with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would be with us now as I preach through this text, that you would give us understanding, that we would be diligent in hearing and obeying your word, as we do so by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned last week, the sort of the centerpiece of this book of Colossians is seeking to bring the people to maturity. And really, this is the effort of every minister. Of course, we want to proclaim the gospel. We want people to come to Christ as from outside the church and come in repentance by way of evangelism. And we want those in the midst of our churches to grow up into Christ, to encounter Christ, to submit to Him, to be obedient to Him. But much of the effort that we have, particularly in the church, is all about maturity. It's about growing up. You belong to God, so act like you belong to Him. He's forgiven your sins, so walk in that assurance of forgiveness. He's brought you from darkness into light, so walk in the light. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. This means to grow up into Christ. We're going to see soon in the text to come this glorious picture of the Lord Jesus. So much of who we are as Christians and what we are to do as Christians is all caught up into the character of God, and particularly in the person of Jesus Christ. Who is He? Where is He? What is He doing? And to some degree, that can be head knowledge. We have this great theology. We understand the Bible. We understand the nature of God, the characteristics of God, and we begin to study this sort of theology. And sometimes it does nothing at all for us. So we know these great things. So what? But the Bible is all about, we know these great things, so act like you know them. I presented last week that a mature Christian is somebody who knows that the Lord Jesus is ruling at the right hand of the Father, is absolutely sovereign over all things. Okay, that's theology. And there's a lot of different parts of that theology that we can know and glory in and see how much God has revealed to us in the Scriptures. And we see, as we learn this, we go back to Genesis and we start turning the pages and we see Jesus on every single page. And it's truly glorious. In fact, you could have a whole course on it, right? And you could have a whole major on it. And you can build a whole seminary around it. And you could have a whole lifetime of study about it. But so what? What do you do with that? What does that do to you? Does it transform you into this kingdom and help you grow up into the sort of person who actually lives as if it were so? So that's the second part of what it is to be a mature Christian. Understanding who Jesus is, where He is, what He is doing, and then living your life as if this were actually the case. That's really what's being presented to us here in this little book. So He says here that since He's heard of their faith, their response to the gospel, and their walking in the love of the Spirit, that He's not ceased to pray for them. And He prays for them as something, some specific things. And we should take note when the apostles pray. We should take note when the writers of the Bible pray. And partly because we often tend to say, pray things that are quite different than what people pray about in the Bible. Of course, the Bible tells us to pray this day for our daily bread. We ask God to provide it for us. There was a time and a place, and there's times and places now where people have to literally pray for the daily bread because they don't know where the next meal is coming from. It's coming from God. We rarely have to do that, right? We've got enough in our freezer for the next 50 days daily bread. So we're praying God for, give us daily bread 60 days from now. But that's not what that prayer is about, right? It's acknowledging that everything comes from God. Every meal, everything that happens to us is from His hand. And He wants us to ask for our daily needs. There's nothing wrong with doing that. But we park there. We tend to park there. We're always asking God to provide for our physical needs. But apostolic prayers are often quite different from this. Occasionally, you see that kind of prayer from them, but generally not so. So we want to pray like the Bible. We want to learn to see what is important to the Bible, what is important to God, what is important to the writers of the Scriptures, and then learn there. Now our physical needs are important to God. He has promised to provide for them. But He calls upon us to pray for so much more, spiritual things. What does he say here? That they would be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom. This is not necessarily a physical need, is it? This is something that is what's in our heart, or in our head and in our heart, and in how we live before the Lord. You'll find also as you make your way through this letter, is this constant refrain of gratitude. Really at the heart and center of our life as Christians is gratitude. I mean, if you can just learn to be a thankful person, thankful for everything that's around you, you've got most of what it means to be a Christian. And not just thankful in the abstract. We talk about that sometimes. Give thanks. Well, no, we're not just giving thanks. We're thanking God, who is the sovereign one over all things. And it's not just thanking for the good things. Not thanking for our provision. Not thanking that we have food to eat and a home and nice clothes and a nice car. But he goes on in this letter to talk about suffering. And talk about the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings that we endure. And he connects joy to suffering and talks about gratitude in the midst of that. And so this is what it means to be a mature Christian, to embrace everything that comes to us as if it was in fact the will of God, and to be thankful, to live in this condition of gratitude. So he says he wants them to know God's will and to be full of wisdom and understanding. And he acts as if these things are fully attainable. We sometimes talk about God's will as if it's this unknowable thing. And the way the Bible talks about God's will, when it talks about God's will as being mysterious, somewhat unknowable, it's always talking about the Old Testament. Right? It existed in types and shadows. And God's revelation to mankind was mysterious. It was hard to be known. But when you move it to the New Testament, he says all that vapor, all that the fog of misunderstanding disappears. It becomes really clear, God's will. We need to understand that the will of God is not some mysterious, unknowable thing. It's something that we can know and that is revealed. And then he presents to us this picture of Jesus. Because all of God's will comes together in the person of Christ. And we see him. And we see him as he is. And that is the will of God revealed to us. Now, of course, there are other kinds of wills of God. That's another course. That's another book. That's another lifetime of study, right? What about the exhaustive will of God and the preceptive will and the decretive will? I mean, there's lots of different aspects of the will of God that we can study. One of the aspects of the will of God is, what is the will of God for you personally? What does God want you to do? What does God want you to be? Where does God want you to work? We often speak about these things as if they are the will of God. And that sort of will is mysterious to us. But it's only mysterious because it's in the future. We don't know the future, right? When it comes to pass, it's no longer mysterious. It's passed into the decretive will of God. And then we simply accept what God has chosen for us as his will. And we do it somehow, even in some of the midst of the most difficult things, some of which we're experiencing in this church right now, with gratitude. And that's what God calls us to. That is what a mature Christian is. Someone who can submit to the absolute lordship of Jesus Christ in all things. The future being mysterious, but the past passing into the sovereign will of God. And I would say even more particularly, the sovereign will of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. This is what it means to be filled with the knowledge of his will in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's the sort of thing that we should be praying for each other. That's the sort of thing that we should be praying for each other in the midst, particularly of difficult circumstances. What are you getting out of this? Are you getting spiritual wisdom and understanding? As you go through those trials and struggles, are you seeing really who the Lord Jesus is and what he is doing? And again, he's going to get to this glorious picture of who Jesus is. But it's not just to look at him and to gaze at him as if that's the ultimate final end. It's not. We come into Christ in order to live a particular way, particularly to live in gratitude to the Lord. So we often pray for things or for blessings or for health, And it might be good to take an inventory of the sorts of things that you pray for. As I take inventory of myself, I realize that's mostly what I pray about. Now, if I'm being a faithful pastor, which I try to be, when I pray for you, I often do pray for spiritual wisdom, understanding, growth in grace, gratitude. Stop grumbling and complaining. The Bible tells us that, right? Are you a grumbler or a complainer? I pray that you would stop that. And that's not spiritual wisdom, right? We need to stop that and move into gratitude. Gratitude, by the way, is what takes care of complaining and grumbling. So a complainer and grumbler is not a mature Christian. I want to present you before Christ as mature, so I pray that you learn to live in the place of gratitude, which replaces the flesh. These are spiritual things, spiritually discerned things. And to the scriptures, they're, if you will, more important to God than our daily needs and our what we consider successes in life. And we know this particularly because of the lives that we lead. They're full of trouble. They're full of heartache. They're full of suffering. And in that suffering, our God is absolutely faithful and gracious through it all. So the knowledge of God's will, that's what he wants us to know. And what does this mean? It means that he wants them to know what God wants. The knowledge of God's will. That's what we're called to do. That's how we're supposed to be mature. What does God want? What does he think? What does he require of us? And is this a subjective thing? As I mentioned before, each Christian trying to learn what God expressly wants for you personally. And, of course, to some degree, that's the case. We learn this as things come to pass in our life. God has made us in diverse ways. We have different gifts and abilities. And part of our walk in life is to follow God into the ways that he's made us and be productive in this life. So there's some of that sort of subjective will of God. But he's aiming at something here particularly. He warns them of false teachers and the need to stand fast on the word of truth, the gospel, that they've already received. I mentioned last week that he wants them to remember what's already been told to them. They know the truth. They know the gospel. Just adhere to that, so that the knowledge of God's will in that way is not mysterious. It's been revealed. It's not mysterious because what was once hidden in the Old Testament types and shadows is now revealed in Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of God's will essentially is this great anthem that he's going to present to us, this great poem, maybe a hymn, or the first contemporary praise song, I think, maybe. That's kind of a joke. But it's okay. It means that Jesus is Lord of everything and that we're his servants and we're to submit to his sovereign rule and authority. And to that extent, God's will is not mysterious at all. The way to know his will in a deep and mature way is to know this truth about Jesus, and then to study the scriptures and submit yourself to Jesus' authority by obeying what he said in his word. You already know this. They already knew this, even at the time of the writing of this letter, and he's just calling them back to know that. And in knowing that, to resist the other voices that are around them. And we have these same pressures, right? We know the scriptures. We know the basic gospel. We're studying deeper and more glorious things and the covenant and the scope of the gospel and the eschatology, what God is doing for the future. We know these truths, and so we want to be content with them and not curious about other sorts of so-called wisdom and knowledge that confuses us. And that's what he's warning them about. But why are we to be filled with this knowledge? He gives us the answer in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. So it's not just a theological study. This isn't so that we can pass a test, an exam, a written exam. We do need to pass the test of living faithfully to the Lord, but that's the purpose. When we know the Lord's will, when we know who the Lord is, then we can walk out in a way that's faithful to him. The Lord's work in our hearts actually changes our lives. So he says, to walk worthy. To walk worthy. That probably stings us a little bit. I know it does me sometimes when I read things like this in the Scripture. You've been saved by grace through faith, so walk worthy. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. And then down below he says, in a way that's fully pleasing to God. And maybe it's just our sort of Puritan, staunch Puritan past, or our Calvinism that sometimes gets in the way here. When we think of walking worthy, or when we think of being pleasing to the Lord, our sins rise up and accuse us. We immediately become aware, God is holy, I'm not. How could I ever be worthy? How could I ever be actually pleasing to God? Well, because the Scriptures say you can. The Scriptures tell you to walk worthy. The Scriptures tell you that you should be fully pleasing to Him. So how are we to understand this? This word worthy, or being worthy, is have the sense of appropriately. Living in a way that's appropriate for your calling. So, not worthy in the sense that we've somehow earned God's favor. That's not the way it works, and we know that, right? We know that out of God's kindness, He chose us. He applied the blood of His Son to us. Therefore, He can receive us like a son. And that's where we find our worthiness, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then live in a way that's appropriate to that calling. And part of this walking in a worthy manner is a recognition that you sin. And so you need to be a constant confessor of sins, one who quickly repents of sins and turns back to Jesus for forgiveness. If we're aware when we sin, or that we're sinners, that doesn't condemn us. It just pushes us to Christ. Now, of course, we need to be putting to death some sins, right? There are some sins that we mortify. And as we grow in our sanctification, we can mortify more and more sins. We want to walk in true holiness before the Lord, without which, the Bible says, no man will see the Lord. The Bible requires holiness. But our holiness comes to us through the blood of Christ, and then learning to mortify the flesh, putting to death sins. Some sins we're able to put away with immediately. You know, if you were a murderer and came to the faith in Jesus, you don't sort of kind of cut back on that a little bit. You know, I mean, there's some things that we can stop doing immediately, and the Scriptures expect us to no longer walk in that way at all. And incidentally, stealing, adultery, you know, sexual kinds of sins. There are things that we can be put away. Now, people still struggle with some of these things. There are Christians who are tempted to sin in these ways, and sometimes do. And there is forgiveness for those kinds of sins as well. But the Bible wants us, in a mature way, is to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That is what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. But in all of those things, it's not something that you have conjured up yourself. It's not something that you've done by your own strength. The Lord calls you, He cleanses you, He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit, and then we walk by the power of that Holy Spirit. In fact, we only find ourselves in trouble again and again when we refuse the power of the Holy Spirit and think we can do these things by the power of our so-called sanctified flesh. So he says, in a manner fully pleasing to Him. Well, that's a high bar. How can we be fully pleasing to God? How can we be fully pleasing to God? The Father said of the Son, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the Father is fully pleased in the Son. The Father is, and if we come to the Father in the name of the Son, the Father is fully pleased with us. Do you understand that? I mean, we pray this all the time. I would venture to say that probably everybody in this room says that almost on a daily basis. When you pray, in Jesus' name, amen. This has just become the tagline to our prayers. But we often forget about what it even means. We think that's how you authorize the prayer. You know, that's your little signature at the end, and now God can actually do something with it because you prayed, you said these words. But that's not what it means. It's not the tagline that then empowers the prayer. When we pray in Jesus' name, what we're saying is, Father, we acknowledge that we're clothed in Jesus Christ. We're washed in the blood of Christ. We're coming to you as your child because we're coming to you clothed in Jesus, and therefore because we know that Jesus is perfectly obedient to you, that you're fully pleased in Him, that we can come into the presence of God in His name and expect the Father would hear us and act upon our prayers. Do you realize that's what you're saying when you say, in Jesus' name, amen? So don't just tag it on at the end. Understand what God is calling you to. Understand that you belong to Jesus, that you're clothed in Him, you're covered in Him, you have His name upon you. I mean, the Bible talks about this in a lot of different ways, but that's what God is saying. That's why at the end of our service, we come up here and we sit around, metaphorically, we're sitting around this table as a family, and we're having a joyous time in the presence of the Father, because we're there all together in the name of Jesus. We're really His children. And the Father really is pleased with that. And that's a hugely transformational event. In fact, even in your own homes, if you'll learn to act like the Heavenly Father in this way, being pleased with your children, being able to actually deal with sins when they occur. You know, your children sin, right? But do you hold their sin against them? Is there still that enmity at the table? Or are you fully pleased with your children? The Father doesn't hold it against us. He justifies us through His Son, and then He receives us as fully pleasing to Him. That's a challenge. I think it's particularly a challenge with fathers towards sons and mothers towards daughters. I mean, it can go the other way, but mothers tend to be really pleased with their sons, and fathers tend to be really pleased with their daughters, because we just cut the other sex a lot of slack for some reason. And you see your own sins, mothers, and your daughters, and you see your own sins, fathers, and your sons, and you tend to be uptight about that. Well, we need to be parents. We need to teach children right and wrong. We need to hold them accountable when they sin. But when we forgive, it's so comprehensive, the result is we're pleased. And that kind of pleasure in a child makes the child want to obey their parents. It makes the child say, my dad is pleased with me. I want to walk in a manner worthy of that pleasure. So that's a big challenge for us dads and moms. And so how to balance that in a way that's healthy and good. Well, the only way you can really do that is by picking up your sins every day. Right? We've talked about that a lot through the years. If you let them pile up, people aren't very pleasing. I mean, when you walk in your son's room, your 16-year-old son's room, and see the bedroom, I mean, that's not very pleasing, right? I mean, that is a shock, and it's like shock and awe. I remember that somewhere from the past. That's that bedroom. But if you pick it up every day, and it's pretty clean, that can be very pleasing to us, right? But more than the messy bedroom, the sins are like that. If you don't pick up those sins every day, if you don't confess them and confront them and forgive them and overlook the little botherances, then what happens is there's no pleasure. There's no pleasure in your home. And that kind of icy displeasure begins to make the home fall apart. And so pick up your sins every day. Deal with that stuff. And then when you come to your table at the end of the day, hopefully having picked it up before it gets messy again after dinner, you can sit there in tremendous pleasure with each other. I know most of you, this is true. I know some of you, this is a particular challenge for you in your homes. But I'm telling you, it's really, really important and vital, not only to the health of your home, but to the salvation of your and your children's souls. He says that we should be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit in every good work. We are to bear fruit. He wants us to grow up. He wants those who are in Christ do bear fruit. And if you don't bear fruit, then you cannot say that you are really in Christ. So Christians aren't brought to God or hear the gospel or brought to salvation simply to exist in that state. Sometimes you hear this. I suppose you hear it in a lot of different circles. You can hear it in a Baptistic world or in a more Presbyterian world, you know, as if they're elect and so God has chosen this and it doesn't matter what they do. Or sometimes I hear it from a Baptist Baptistic perspective. They made a profession of faith, and they said they trusted in Jesus. They said the prayer, so they got saved. But in both instances, these people don't live like a Christian at all. They're not really bearing fruit. But the Bible teaches that if you're not bearing fruit, then you're not connected to the tree. And if you are connected to the tree, then you do bear fruit. It's fairly simple in that way. So we need to be growing up and maturing in our lives, and particularly bearing the fruit of wisdom and understanding, of joy, of gratitude, of the ability to quickly forgive, to not hold sins against others, to learning how to take pleasure in the things that God takes pleasure in. So what does growing in the knowledge of God produce? Verse 11, it says, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy. There's a lot in that sentence. If we know who Jesus is, and where he is, and what he's done with us, what does it do? It makes us strong. Makes us strong, and not just a little bit strong, strong with all power, according to his glorious might. We become strong like Jesus. What for? For all endurance and patience. You know, the Christian life is a long one. And for those of you who've been a Christian very long, you've seen a bunch of people sign up for the marathon of the Christian life, and they peel off at mile 10, and they peel off at mile 15, and they peel off at mile 20. Sadly, some of them peel off at mile 23, 25. I mean, it's a long Christian life, and it's filled with all sorts of trials. And some people come up against trials, and they say it's just too hard, and they check out. But the Bible says to be a mature Christian is to be filled with his might so that you can endure. You just keep on going. You put one foot in front of the other, because partly the joy set before you on the other side. That's what Jesus did. What was he looking at? He was looking at suffering in the garden, being forsaken by the Father, being the one who is eternal life, dying on a cross. And that was an unpleasant vision for him, but he endured it with joy that was set on the other side of it. What was the joy? The joy was, of course, resurrection. He knew he was going to come back to life, but it wasn't just that. I mean, Jesus knew that in his resurrection, he was going to justify all of his people. And he was looking towards that reward, that glorious reward. And so too with us. We look towards God's reward. Some of those rewards are in this life. We do have a tremendous amount of reward in this life. We have blessings all around us. We have there's so much glory in the world, even in nature and in God's creation, but in the satisfaction and the joy that he can give us, the privilege it is to come into his presence and to worship him. There are many rewards even in this life. But it also comes with suffering and sorrow. And then even if you live a long life, it doesn't end so well. It gets really difficult at the end, and you get old and you get feeble, and there's a whole bunch more suffering right at the end before you enter into his glory. So we have to look to the joy of the reward that God has for us. In the end, it all makes sense. In the end, there's glory. In the end, Jesus' victory is the victory over sin and death. And in the resurrection of the dead, it makes all of the suffering and sorrow make sense. Again, it's back to our theology, but this theology produces in us this tremendous gratitude. I have some personal experience with sort of the suffering of and how joy itself can produce endurance. The first marathon I ran, I've run three marathons, but in the first marathon I ran, I had a fairly substantial injury, and I didn't know what it was. After the fact, I know it was an IT band injury. But I was running, and I didn't know, is my knee going out? Is my hip hurt? Is something wrong with my back? It's a long ligament, and you don't really know where it's hurting when it's going out. And around mile 17, somebody gave me some ibuprofen to help take the edge of pain off, and it didn't help much. And by about mile 22, I was really suffering and almost ready to quit, but I didn't. You know, I could hobble along. I didn't want to stop then because I knew if I stopped, I couldn't really get going. So I just kept kind of hobbling along through the rest stations. But at about mile 25, I knew I was going to finish. You know, it's 26.2. Don't forget that point two. But if you're at mile 25, you know you can crawl a mile, and you're not gonna quit at mile 25. I mean, you could just drag up to the finish line with your arms. But at that point, I could envision myself finishing. I knew I was going to finish, even with this injury. And when I thought about finishing, there was such joy. You know, partly your emotions are spent in a marathon. You're a train wreck. You know, when everybody finishes, they all just sit there and cry. And some of them are happy, but it's just because, you know, you're just a wreck. But every time I would think about finishing, it would be like tears of joy. I had to not think about finishing almost just so I could keep going because I just wanted to cry. But I think about this life. I mean, that's sort of your own personal effort and all of that. But in this life, we have some of that, right? When you endure suffering and sorrow, it could do a couple of things to you. I mean, you can say, I didn't sign up for this. I thought this race was going to be a joyful race. I thought there was blessings for the people of God. I thought it was going to all work out. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. We sure pick on that a lot. Bill Bright's great revelation. Well, he does. God does have a wonderful plan for your life. And that wonderful plan includes all sorts of suffering and sorrow. And when the suffering and sorrow comes, that's not the time to check out. That's the time to look to the reward. That's the time to say, what is God doing and what's at the end of this? And when you look at what's at the end, it enables you to keep going right now. You get a glimpse of Jesus. He's going to give us this glorious glimpse. Who is Jesus? He really loves me. Why does he love me? I'm not doing so good. What's with all this trouble? And yet, in the midst of all the trouble, if you look to what God is doing in you, and more than just in you, in your family, in your church, in your city, in the world, I mean, we really have to look at what God is doing in the big picture. And we might not be able to do the math to make it worth it, but we begin to see the glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that produces actually joy, even in the midst of sorrows. And you can then exist in this place of gratitude, which enables you to keep putting one foot in front of the other until you finish this Christian race. He says, verse 12, give me thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. Giving thanks. It's there over and over. How do you give thanks in the midst of this? Who's qualified you? When I was doing marathons, you run a marathon, then you think, I'm going to do the Boston Marathon. But it's actually hard to qualify for the Boston Marathon. The times are pretty fast. I was never fast enough, probably could have never been fast enough to qualify for Boston. And if I did, I would have said, look how great I am. I qualified for Boston because I worked so hard. But who qualifies you for the inheritance in the saints and lights? The Father qualifies you. The Father qualifies you. He qualifies you because he says, you're my child and I love you and I want to prepare you for these great rewards that I have for you. There's nothing really to do with that except be thankful. It's like, okay, Lord, you put me here, you gave me the Spirit, you enabled me to endure till the end, and this is all to the glory of God. Well, there's a couple more things there at the end of that. You know, read over those, think through them, pray about it. We're out of time here. But I just want you to be encouraged by God's love for you and that he is pleased with you. If you're in Christ, he's pleased with that. If your room's messy, pick it up. I mean, pick up those sins. Confess them to the Father. And so when the Father comes into your room, he sees you all covered up in Jesus Christ and he says, that's my son. I'm pleased. And then thank him. Thank him for his pleasure in you because you come to him clothed in his son, Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your pleasure towards us. It astounds us. And because we often come to you in our own name and we think that you wouldn't be pleased with us, So, Father, we do come to you in the name of our Savior Jesus. He is the one who paid the price for us, in whose blood we are washed clean by the Spirit that you have sent us, walking in obedience to you as we can, still acknowledging that we sin and then seeking the grace of Christ in our sins daily, picking up our room of sins so that we can come to you and come to your table and come to the table with your fellow, with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, knowing that you are pleased with all of us. Lord, we give you the glory for this through our Savior Jesus. Amen. The apostle calls the Colossians to lead lives fully pleasing to the Lord. And sometimes we can hardly imagine such a thing. As I mentioned in the sermon, we are more likely to think that we are barely pleasing to the Lord. He just tolerates us. But that is not the case. The Father is fully pleased with His Son, and we are in the Son. If we can understand how the Father looks at us, it will enable us to grow in our gratitude and love towards Him, which will inspire us to love and serve Him more fully, learning actual obedience, because we want to please Him who is pleased with us. His pleasure in us is always in Christ. He sees us in that kind of perfection. So let us think about that, respond to Him in gratitude, and seek to walk in a manner worthy of the Father's love. The body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for you, preserve your body and soul to everlasting life as you trust in the Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body, broken for you.